The Bible often compares God, his nature, his ways, with light. You see it all throughout the Bible. And today's text utilizes this particular biblical symbolism, utilizing light. There we will come to John's word, God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. Typically of John, he uses very simple little words, short little sentences, and absolutely envelops them, floods them with meaning, and sometimes complex, profound meaning. And that's certainly the case here. John won't bother to define light here for us because it's used so often in the Bible that in all probability his original readers didn't need any explanation because they could simply trace it back through what they had. John was writing in the 90s, so most of the New Testament was already written. The whole Old Testament was written. They had access to that. They didn't need his explanation. They had it in Scripture already. In Scripture, the realm of light is God's realm. And it includes all his godly, benevolent influences over people. On the other hand, the domain of darkness represents Satan's influence over men, linking that darkness with things that are evil, things that are frightening, things that are threatening and dangerous and downright deadly to the soul because they result in God's judgment. And you see that, for example, in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 18, God will judge the city of Babylon and consign it to absolute darkness, turning out all the lights, declaring, quote, the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. They won't even have the light provided by the flickering flame of an oil lamp. By contrast, God's people will be safely housed, according to Revelation 21, in the New Jerusalem, bathed in light. Listen to what Revelation 21:23 says. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of the Lord has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. In a general sense, light throughout the Bible is associated with God's glory. Light throughout the Bible is associated with God's glory. Probably the most obvious example of this is the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. Moses encountered it in the burning bush of Exodus 3. The Israelites encountered it during their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, seeing it in the pillar of cloud and fire, which was a flame and a light at night. The high priest encountered it once a year when he entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And there was the glory of God hovering over the Ark of the Covenant, probably its light being reflected off the golden walls of the Holy of Holies. This was the same glory seen on Moses' face whenever he returned from Mount Sinai, having spent time in communion with God himself. As you probably may remember, in Exodus 24:18, Moses actually entered into the pillar of cloud and fire, walked right into that thing, and spent 40 days there. When he came back down, his face was glowing with the reflection of the light of God. This is the glory that the angel brought with him from heaven in Luke 2, having been in the presence of God. There we read, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. This is also the glory that was seen on the face of Jesus during the transfiguration by three of his apostles. Matthew 17:2. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. According to 1 Timothy 6, the glory of God is unapproachable light. And Psalm 104 describes the glory and the light and the brilliance and the brightness of God's glory this way. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty. covering thyself with light as with a cloak. Though the light of God is unapproachable, it is not reclusive. It doesn't seem to avoid any sort of contact with its creatures. In fact, it seeks that and goes after that and radiates its light out into all of God's creation, permeating His creation. God's nature is like sunlight, revealing Himself and bringing all things under His influence. Sometimes the light of His glory warms and transforms spiritual death into spiritual light and nurtures life until life itself begins to bear light in His reflection. In other cases, however, the glory and the light of God defeats and overcomes and dispels darkness, exposing things hidden in darkness until ultimately it destroys them altogether. Not only is God light in His essence, He is also the source of spiritual light for the believer, sending the blessings of His light and life out to mankind. So that David can say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." As God's light enters men's hearts, it enables them to see His glory in His Son, Jesus Christ. So that Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When man embraces Jesus Christ by faith, that light of truth becomes spiritual life, because John says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." Satan seeks to oppose God's light by blinding people spiritually so they can't see it, so that they neither understand nor desire the gospel. So that in 2 Corinthians 4:4 we read this, "The god of this world," and it's talking about Satan here, "The god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now, light represents the glory of God in a general, overall sense, but in a specific sense, the light in Scripture is a metaphor of God's truth on an intellectual level, and of God's righteousness on a moral level. So in a general, broad, overarching umbrella sense, the light in Scripture, the light of God, represents God's glory. Break that down, and what are you looking at within God's glory? You're looking on an intellectual level at the truth of God. On a moral level, you're looking at the righteousness or the holiness of God. First, light is God's truth revealed to man in the darkness of his spiritual ignorance. Take, for example, Psalm 119, verse 130. "The unfolding of thy words," and I love that phrase. It pictures a Jew unrolling from this side, from my right to my left, in your case, you'd see it backward, unrolling a scroll, and the words pop off that page as light. "The unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple." So light represents truth, God's truth, not man's truth, not the world's truth, not the culture's truth, God's truth. And all true truth is God's truth. But unfortunately, man, for the most part, buys into falsehood as if it were truth. When Jesus came to earth, He came as light, radiating God's truth down from heaven to mankind. When Jesus was an infant, He was taken into the temple by His parents, and a prophet named Simeon took Him into his arms. And Simeon prayed this, "My eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles." Jesus would proclaim the truth of the gospel to Gentiles, bringing light to their darkness. And then they would walk in darkness no longer. They would no longer be subject to the darkness and blindness of spiritual ignorance under the influence of evil. They'd no longer be lost in darkness. Secondly, light also represents God's moral righteousness in Scripture. So in a general sense, the glory of God. In a specific sense, when you break it down, it becomes truth and righteousness. Light also represents God's moral righteousness in Scripture. Those who receive God's light and life through faith in Jesus Christ begin to take on God's moral righteous character, morally righteous character themselves. So that Ephesians 5:8 can say this, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth." Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Part of the moral change that takes place when a person believes in Jesus Christ and becomes a new creature in Christ is that he changes morally in the sense that God pours his love into that person's heart. So now he's capable of doing the things the law requires of man and doing it with the right spirit, with the right motivation, out of love. So if someone has no love, what does that mean? It means God's light and life have not reached into his heart, which means he's not really born again. 1 John 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life. John's going to give us a test. Here's how you know you're truly born again. Well, how is it, John? What is the test? Because we love the brethren. And in case we miss the point, he goes on, he who does not love abides in death. No love, no God, no salvation, no light. I'd like you to turn to John 3:19, if you would, for a moment. John 3 is the story of Jesus' encounter with a Pharisee named Nicodemus in the middle, in the evening hours. And he has that conversation in which that very famous verse, John 3:16, is found. But this is three verses later. Jesus is still talking to Nicodemus. And he used this metaphor of light and darkness to explain something that really makes no sense otherwise. Why would not all men come to the light? Why would not all men seek eternal life from him? Well, there's a reason. It's not that it's just bad luck. It's not coincidental. Because it happens all the time. It happens almost without exception. Why don't men come to the light? Why would they stay in darkness? Here's the reason. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, but men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, if you talk to most people, they would say, no, I love the light. In fact, I'm afraid of the darkness. I get out of the darkness. Spiritually, that's not true. Spiritually, they hate the light. You would assume they love the light because it represents everything good, everything living, everything positive, everything warm, everything nurturing. But ironically, men hate the light. To receive eternal life, a person must step into the bright light of God's holy influence and let it penetrate his soul like a spiritual x-ray, and that's scary. That exposes the person's sin to God's judgment, causing him to repudiate and reject his sin, because you can't stand there holding your sin in the presence of an all-holy God who sees right through you and your sin. And most people love their sin far too much to give it up like that and let it be exposed to light. So in verse 20 of John 3, Jesus goes on to say, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed by the light." By contrast, those who love God's truth want to come into God's light because they want to put on display the transformation he has worked in their hearts by taking away the sin and replacing it with his righteousness. And so in verse 21, John says this, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." In today's text, John will apply this concept that God is light to the situation in the churches to which he is writing. He's writing to a number of different churches. It's a general epistle. False teachers who would ultimately become Gnostics had begun teaching that everything physical is evil. Everything spiritual is good. And 2 weeks ago, we learned that this had some ramifications. If everything physical is evil, they said, and this is their convoluted way of thinking, if everything physical is evil, then Jesus couldn't possibly have had a physical body because that would make some part of him evil. Well, what do you do with that? They said, here's what you do with that. Jesus only appeared to have a physical body. It was an apparition. It wasn't truly a physical body. That's just the logical outcome of faulty thinking, the faulty presupposition they had begun with. In today's text, we will find a second heresy that resulted from the Gnostics' faulty philosophy, and that was this, that they had fellowship with God even while deeply involved in sin. They claim that sin only affected their bodies. That was just their body that was sinning. Their spirit wasn't sinning. So their spirit was still free to have fellowship with God. This is an early form of easy believism that means you can do anything you want and still consider yourself a believer. You can live the most corrupt life imaginable and still say, but I'm a believer. Why? It's just my spirit is not affected by what I do, and I have fellowship with God. John is going to show that this false claim is based on a serious ignorance of two things. One, God's holiness. Two, the sinfulness of their sin. Next time we'll see two more false claims the Gnostics made based upon this same false premise. The second claim being that they personally did not have a sin nature. And the third claim being that they had never actually ever sinned. So the Gnostics made three claims, in other words, put forward three theses about themselves. And this morning we're going to look at the first one. Next time we'll look at the second two. Today's text begins to resolve this controversy with three statements. A theme, a thesis, and an antithesis. The theme is John's theme. And John's theme is very simple. God is light. It doesn't get simpler than that. The thesis is what the Gnostics were saying, that they could get in deeply involved in all kinds of corruption and sin and still have fellowship with God. The antithesis, or antithesis, if you want to think of it that way, is no, that's not true. We must walk in the light of God to have fellowship with God. Well, let's look at the first one then, John's theme. 1 John 1:5, this is where we begin. "And this is the message we have heard from him," from Christ, "and announced to you that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all." With three words, John summarizes everything Jesus had taught him for his over 3 years on this earth as a teacher. He brings it all down to a simple little formula, like Einstein bringing all this information down to E equals MC squared. For John, the simple formula is God is light. That captures the essence of God's nature. Jesus had made many statements on many occasions about many different things. John takes all of that and wraps it up and ties it up with a bow, and he says, this is it. This is what all comes down to. God is light. And he means that in the fullest sense of that word, what we've already seen in our introduction here. God's light reveals himself as perfect truth and perfect holiness or righteousness. Holiness and righteousness are closely linked. One's just the practical outflow of the other. And in case anybody missed the point, John says, "And in him there is no darkness at all." He is absolutely unequivocal about this position that God is light. Without any exception, without any possibility of exception, there's no trace of anything untrue or unholy in God. He is pure truth, and he is pure righteousness. For that reason, everything having anything to do with the darkness of sin is totally excluded from fellowship with him by his very nature. He won't have anything to do with anything evil or anything that's spiritually untrue. His unapproachable presence is seen in the light of his glory, which is full of truth and righteousness. Ironically, however, he reaches out to bring all creation under the influence of his holy will. You might think that if God is perfectly holy, that he would want nothing to do with anything that's sinful, but that's not the case. Having sent Jesus to earth as the radiance of his glory, to die as an atonement for men's sins, God therefore reconciled sinful man back to himself. But not only that, God also makes us holy, like himself, so that we can then enter into a relationship with him. And so, by God's grace, he eliminates all the darkness in us and floods our souls with his light so that he can then usher us into his presence and into his fellowship. It's an amazing truth, isn't it? The amazing grace of God would do that for us who are darkness. We were darkness, Paul says. We're now light. God's grace. And in light, we have fellowship with him. We once were darkness, but now we too have become light. And in that light, we have fellowship with God. That's John's theme. That's going to pervade this whole section of 1 John. Everything Jesus said, boiled down to three words, comes out: God is light. Now, the Gnostics say, no, wait a minute, don't get too carried away here. And they propose their first of three theses. We see that in verse 6, 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him, him being God the Father, and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. As I mentioned earlier, John is going to list three claims or three theses that the Gnostics put forward, and he's going to signal us every time he's giving us one of those with the little formula, if we say. That's what he's doing here. If we say we have fellowship. In this first claim, he quotes them as saying that they have intimate fellowship with God, in other words, that they're born-again Christians, despite the fact that they walk in darkness. They live very sinful lives because they've chosen to live that way, to gratify their own sinful desires. They believe their bodies sinned, but their spirits weren't involved in their body's sin. So their spirits could continue to fellowship with God regardless of the corruption in which their bodies were involved. Now, there are no Gnostics today, so there's nobody going around making that statement. But for all practical purposes, there are people who live that way. It's a slightly different version of that, but it comes out the same when you look at it. What they say is, well, my sins are covered by God's grace, so I'm free to sin. And it really doesn't matter. The impurity, the immorality, the bitterness, the grief I bring into other people's lives, the unholiness of my life, really doesn't matter to God because I'm living under God's grace. Well, it's true, you are under God's grace, therefore you're not under condemnation if you're truly born again. But don't think for a minute that God's grace causes God to close his eyes to our sin. He hates it, like he's always hated it. Nothing has changed. He hasn't changed a bit. He's totally immutable. He can't change. Like the Gnostics, these folks have an inadequate view of sin because they have an inadequate view of God. God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. God has absolutely nothing to do with sin. And he will have nothing to do with those who practice sin, choose their sin over him as an acceptable norm for their lives. Sin is always a barrier to fellowship with God, because God is a God of perfect light. A person's profession of Christianity has to be tested against that point, against that principle, that God is light. The person has to ask himself, is God's light manifested in my life or not? Is there truth in my life? Is there righteousness in my life? Is there love in my heart? Because if there's not, there's no light. There's no God there. Because sin and God's light are absolute opposites. They are mutually exclusive. So a person who practices sin, and by practice I mean is an ongoing practice, he really has no fellowship with God, regardless of what he says, regardless of what he thinks. He may have deluded himself into thinking that God's grace really overcomes God's objection to his sin. That's wrong. It doesn't. 2 Corinthians 6:14, Paul writing says this, what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? And the obvious answer is none. You can't put light and darkness together in the same room and have both of them survive. One's going to go. Either the light will crowd out the darkness and overcome it, or the darkness will suffocate the light. They never get along. There's no possibility of their ever coexisting. If a person loves his sin more than he loves God and God's righteousness, God will have no fellowship with him at all. Now, question. Does this mean there's no way for a sinner to ever fellowship with God? No, of course not. God has made provision for us to fellowship with him in spite of our sin, but that provision cost him dearly. It was the death of his own beloved and only begotten Son. If we humbly acknowledge our sin to him, repent of it, ask his forgiveness of it, trust Jesus Christ to forgive us by his grace, the barrier of sin is removed. Then we can and we will have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. In other words, we have to take our sin as seriously as Jesus took our sin. How seriously did he take our sin? He died for it. But when someone does what the Gnostics did, simply denying that their sin matters to God, they make fellowship with God unattainable by their lying. And that's the word John uses here. He does not mince words. He does not say they've made an error. They've made a theological mistake. They've been persuaded of something that's not altogether true. He didn't say any of that. He says they're flat out lying. They know better. They're lying through their teeth. They intuitively know that God is perfect light and that he will have no fellowship whatsoever with darkness at all. They know it, but they deny it as if their wishing it weren't true would make it so. It's not just that they're telling a lie either. They're living a lie by not practicing the truth. Their whole life is a lie. They are lying to God and they're lying to themselves by refusing to order their lives in harmony with God's revealed will. Their lives are totally inclined toward disobedience to him and opposition to his holy nature. Their claim to have fellowship with him is ridiculous. And they know it down deep. But they're in denial. They're reshaping God according to their own image, making him a comfortable, convenient God, not the God who is. If they were truly born again, they could not simply ignore their iniquity and live and walk in darkness. It would be impossible for them to do that because they'd possess God's life and light within them. They would be new creatures in Christ. Old things would have passed away. They would have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is holy and intolerant of unholiness. Genuine saving faith will always manifest itself in a love of personal righteousness and commitment to personal holiness. Always. We don't live that way when we're in sin. You say, but I sin sometimes. I have to admit that. Well, join the crowd. I'm in that crowd too. We don't live perfectly. But we long to live perfectly. And when we don't live perfectly, it grieves us. And we go back to the Lord and, Lord, I've done this. Forgive my sin. Well, we've seen John's theme. God is light. We've seen the Gnostic's first thesis. Yeah, we sin. We sin all the time. We really enjoy our sin, but it's not us doing it. We still have fellowship with God because it's our spirits fellowshiping with God. It's just our cocoon, just this outer form of us. We've never trusted it anyway. That's sinning. John comes back with his antithesis. And his antithesis doesn't just dress them down. It doesn't just say, are you kidding? Are you fools or what? He doesn't do that. He gives us a principle that we all can take and apply to ourselves, that we must walk in the light if we are to have fellowship with God. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself, the Father, is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. John uses the word we. He did it in verse 6. He's doing it again here. Because he's giving us a general principle of the Christian life that applies to all of us and includes himself in that. And the principle is this. First of all, God forever exists in the light of His glory, truth, and righteousness because that's His nature. He's light by nature. And so the Christian is to imitate God by living his life in God's light, with honesty, sincerity, and a good conscience before Him. Not ever allowing any sin to take up permanent residence in his heart without dealing with it through confession. So that in Ephesians 5:1, Paul can write, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." You say, that's impossible. No, it's not impossible. Because someday we absolutely will. It's, I guess, impossible at the present time because of our flesh. But that's our desire. And we can do so, not perfectly, but committedly. As a Christian walks in the light, which is God's realm of truth and purity, where all things are done for His glory, as a Christian walks in that realm of light, the believer has fellowship with fellow believers who are also diligently, sincerely walking in the light, seeking to please the Lord with their lives. Not simply people who call themselves Christians, but people who are really sincere about it because they too have fellowship with God through faith in Christ. This is the very antithesis of what the Gnostics were teaching, that man can fellowship with God even as he habitually practices sin. Unfortunately, it's also the opposite of what a whole lot of Christians today believe about themselves. But it just happens to be the absolute truth. There is no fellowship with other Christians or with God, true fellowship, I'm not talking about friendship, I'm talking about true fellowship, with other true Christians or with God, apart from personal holiness and personal righteousness. And it's not simply that they are temporarily out of the fellowship. How can you be out of the fellowship when the Holy Spirit is still dwelling within you? It's not that. It's that they've never been in the fellowship. Not really. You say, but they go to church. Yeah, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about attendance. We're talking about sincerity of heart. I would invite you to turn to Isaiah 2, verse 5. Where we can kind of focus in a little bit on what this means to walk in the Spirit by looking at Israel, because they did not walk in the Spirit. And so we look at the opposite of Israel, but we can see what they did that kept them from walking in the Spirit. Isaiah 2, verse 5. Isaiah's four books after Psalms, if you're having trouble finding it. In Isaiah 2, 5, Isaiah says to Israel this, "Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord." Let us walk in the light of the Lord. Exactly what John's telling us. Now look at Isaiah's next words, which help us better understand what it means to walk in the light of the Lord as he describes what they did not do and what they did that was the opposite of walking in the light of the Lord and instead walking in darkness. Isaiah 2:6. They here is the Jews, are filled with influences from the east, and they are soothsayers like the Philistines under the influence from the east, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. So I take from that that they don't walk in the light, and those who don't walk in the light may consider themselves God's people, but their lives are sinful under the influence of the world around them, influences that are foreign to their faith. Foreign to their faith. So they walk in darkness. They don't walk in the light of God. They're not under the influence of God. They're under the influence of things that are foreign to their faith. Spiritual Philistines. Verse 7. Their land has been filled with silver and gold. Well, that's good. That's prosperity, right? And there's no end to their treasures. The problem is, that has become the sum total of their priorities. That has become where their minds are at, going after the silver and the gold and the treasures. Their lives are shaped by silver and gold. Where do they learn that? The Philistines and the foreigners. It goes on in verse 7. Their land has been filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. So they no longer look to God for their protection or their security. They look to their own strength, their own abilities, their own devices in creating warfare. We look to our F-18s and our Abrams tanks and our nuclear-powered subs and aircraft carriers. We do the same thing. We don't look to God. What does that mean? Our nation walks in darkness. Many of us Christians, the same. Verse 8. Their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, that which their fingers have made. And this is the bottom line. Without realizing it, they have slidden into idolatry. They have become worshipers of false gods. Walking in the light is the opposite of what the Jews were doing here. It is resolutely resisting worldliness with its glorification of personal pleasure and reliance on self. It's living with God as the central focus and ultimate priority and reality of our lives. It's living in joyful, loving obedience to His will. Walking in the light is choosing to live in the awareness of God's presence in my life. In the words of Romans 6:4, it is walking in newness of life under the power of the Holy Spirit, Romans 8:4. John lists two results of our walking in the light: fellowship and cleansing. The first result is fellowship with other believers, true believers, so that when they get together with other believers, they talk about the glory of God, what Christ is doing in their lives, how they love Him. That's what they talk about. It's true fellowship. And secondly, the fact that the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sins. That's the second consequence. That's the second result. The word cleanses in verse 7 is a present tense verb. And in the Greek language in which it was written, anytime you have a present tense verb, you have something that's ongoing or continuing. So this is saying that the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, continually cleanses away the sin of those who are truly walking in the light because they are truly born again. It's not saying that once they confess their sins, He will then cleanse them. No, they can't confess fast enough to confess uncleansed sin. The sin is immediately cleansed. As soon as they sin, their sin is immediately cleansed. Christ's bloody death can accomplish this because He is truly God, truly man. He is truly man, Jesus. He is truly God, the Son of God, as John puts it here. Christ constantly cleanses us as we sin here on earth. And in heaven, He will cleanse us to the uttermost from even the possibility of sinning by glorifying us. Because we are cleansed, we have fellowship with God. Because we are continually cleansed, we have continual fellowship with God, and sin can never again affect our standing with God. Jesus constantly cleanses His church and the individuals who make up His church. So much so that Paul can write in Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. That's what's going on in this room right now. You are being cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. Your mind is being cleansed. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Very important point. Understand this. As a result of this cleansing, believers abhor their sin. It's contrary to their newborn nature, and they can't stand it. They hate it. They can't endure it. When the Holy Spirit first drew them, God's light caused them great sorrow. It was not a matter of joy. It was a great sorrow for them. The light hurt their spiritual eyes because they'd been in the darkness for so long, they'd gotten used to the darkness. Those who are in the darkness have no heart for the things of God. They have no heart for Scripture. They have no heart for prayer. Prayer is not a pleasure to them. They have no heart for worship like this morning. They have absolutely no heart for true fellowship with true believers. No appetite for any of that. They may be religious outwardly, but they're not spiritual inwardly. The Holy Spirit has done no work of grace in their hearts, so their hearts are darkened. They live in darkness. But when God's light enters their hearts, they become intensely honest and truthful in their dealings with Him. Hypocrisy and pretense are banished within them, driven out by the Spirit's conviction, as their hearts can't stop from crying out, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't really believe we need to do a whole lot of explaining to people who are being driven to a saving relationship with God through repentance, bringing them to faith in Jesus Christ. I don't think we've got to tell them exactly what to say. I don't think we've got to tell them the prayer to pray. They can't stop themselves from praying that prayer. They are so loaded down with a sense of guilt, the weight of their sin, they're dying to say the words, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And they know that's it. That's what they need, and they know it. Suddenly, their casual, usual flippancy regarding their sin evaporates in the heat of the light of the glory of God. And it's replaced with a passionate fervency and sincerity. There's no longer any room in their lives for game playing spiritually or for playing fast and loose with God's mercy and grace. There's no more of this hesitation between two opinions. Should I go the world's way with its wisdom and its philosophy, or should I go God's way with His revealed truth? That is a done debate. There's no question any longer. All that's left is a dead, earnest seeking to be right with God. There is a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. As we are here in this place of worship, demonstrating outward respect for the things of God, I would ask you very directly, has that been your experience? Has the light invaded your heart? After that initial pain of self-discovered sin, has the light of God broken through, bringing great joy to your heart, great relief of the weight of the sin? It should have, as your mourning for sin has turned to faith in Jesus for sin's forgiveness. And faith, in turn, has turned to joy because of God's gracious dealings with you, taking your sin away, forgiving your sin, cleansing your heart, and making you a new creature in Christ. I remember the night I was saved. I just felt so clean on the inside. As a result, Psalm 97:11 says this, light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. In other words, as righteousness triumphs in the sinner's heart, he rejoices in his newfound uprightness, which is growing in his heart like a seed. It may be a small little seedling at first, And it may be that way for a while, but ultimately it's going to take over his life. He'll never get to the point where he can say, well, I no longer sin. No, he won't get to that point. But he will see increments of growth as he looks back 5 years prior. Wow, where did that come from? Where did that righteousness come from? I certainly didn't work it up. It was the work of God in my heart. Praise God. One of the effects of walking in the light as spiritual newborns is an openness to the Spirit's examination of our hearts. Those who are still in darkness avoid, like a plague, exposure to God's light. But the godly don't. They desire for it. They invite it. They open up their hearts and say, go ahead, show me my sin, Lord. I am dying to confess my sin to you. I want to recapture the purity and the joy of my salvation that I felt at that first moment of my salvation. At one time, they would have felt threatened by the words of Hebrews 4:13. These are those words. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That was a threatening statement to them at one time. No longer. They're no longer threatened by that. Having placed supreme trust in God's grace and in the cleansing power of Jesus Christ, they love that statement. Lord, show me my sin. If there's something I haven't confessed, show it to me. I want to deal with it. If there's something I'm hiding even from myself, show it to me. They can now pray with David, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts and see if there is any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Those who have attained such a happy rest for their souls through faith in Jesus Christ find it a joy to walk in the light as God himself is in the light. They have fellowship with him, and they have true fellowship with other true believers, loving them with God's own love poured into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. And they thrive in knowing that whatever sins they commit are instantly, immediately, and constantly washed away by the blood of their beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go to him in prayer and thank him for that. Lord God, we worship you as the God of light, pure, immaculate, faultless, flawless, sinless light. And we thank you that you sent Jesus as the radiance of your light, the radiance of your glory into this world, that there might be a connection between you and us, that there might be reconciliation of us in our sinful darkness back to you, that there might be a coming to you in righteousness imputed to us by your grace, your righteousness, and an unrighteousness, our unrighteousness, imputed to Jesus so that we could offload it and come to you in the light of your own righteousness. We thank you for that, Lord. Father, if there is anyone here today who is in the darkness still, who has not come into the light, don't let him die in the darkness, we pray. We pray that you bring him into the light, that the light of Jesus Christ would flood his heart, that the first thing he would see would be his own sin, that the Spirit would convict him of sin and righteousness and judgment, and that he would flee to the cross of Jesus Christ, holding on for dear life to that cross, seeking forgiveness based upon your grace, not his good works, not his own righteousness, but purely as a humble request of your gracious Spirit. If there is anyone here today, Father, who has been trying to walk the line between light and darkness, we pray that your Spirit would flood his soul with light, that he would see his sin, confess it, and flee to the light once again, and find there once again the happiness, the joy, the weightless joy the purity of your redemption. Accomplish these things for your glory. We pray them in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.